Okay, okay. The balcony's ready for me to get started. That's because they're my family. They're always ready. Have you memorized this chart yet? Snow. No melting has occurred. Rain. Snow melts and does not freeze. And then there's a bunch of stuff in between. But that's really how it works. And I'm thinking we have satellites, we have radar, we have all these algorithms that do it. And there it is right there. We've got it all figured out. Anyway, for those of you who might have not been here last week or don't see the emails and Facebook and all those other things, my thought is for this year, if you would like to do so, is to join, you might say, join us. Some of us are doing this in this daily devotional called New Morning Mercies. And day by day, I find his writing very relevant and challenging and biblical. And sometimes very direct, or I could say even raw. He doesn't pull punches. So many things out there challenge us. It's good to me, it's refreshing to read something that challenges me to really know who God is and what his word says. So I really do. I've gone through this now about 1.5 times because we've had it for about 1.5 years. And I highly recommend it. This is the book we were talking about. Debbie mentioned earlier that she'd gone through it, and it really is it's a great read. It's a great book. And we're going to start tomorrow night, and if you still don't have books or whatever, please come. We'll get started. We'll get you up to speed. But we'll get going in it. The first lesson covers chapters 1 and 2. There'll be a little video lesson with it, and then we have these workbooks. But it's helping us to refocus on our God who is our hope. And if you're a Christian, you know that mentally. You can assert to that very easily. God, Jesus is my hope. I believe that. And then when all the stuff's happening in life, there's the real test. And I even like the title so much, Unshakable Hope, Immovable Hope. And I think on our new study for this new year, we're going to be going through 1 Timothy. Paul's letter is first letter that we have recorded to Timothy, his protege. I think it'll help us get better grounded in what unshakable hope means. That's my prayer anyway. So I had this slide up last week, but I brought it back again. What does it mean to grow in grace, or as John DeBrine said years ago, or grown in disgrace? And I love this verse. Read this with me. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18. Great verse to put in your, I call it, I don't have a big arsenal, but I like to keep an arsenal of verses ready. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking to the guys in the room. Hate to be sexist, but you know how I remember some of these verses? Because I used to be a Chrysler parts manager, and a 318 was a very common engine back then, and I sold a lot of parts for a 318. So when Lois says, is 2 Peter 3:18? Yes, I know that engine. Anyway, so we're gonna look at 1 Timothy, and I've titled the series, this from now till roughly Easter, to stay the course. Stay the course. Those words came to me some time ago, and I thought, I wonder where that came from. So I looked it up, and I felt like, yeah, this is what I need. This is what we need. Stay the course is a phrase used in the context of a war or battle, meaning to pursue a goal regardless of what? Any obstacles or criticism, to pursue, to go for the goal regardless of all the obstacles and or criticism. And I thought, yeah, this is what life's all about, because there are lots of obstacles and at times there's lots of criticism. But to stay the course, to stay on track with what God wants from me, wants from you, quite a thing. So Paul's helping Timothy, I put a couple things, to stay on track. Timothy's a young pastor. They debate how old he might have been. He's at Ephesus. the Apostle John's been at Ephesus. That'd be a tough act to follow. He might have been discouraged. And we know as we get into it that he's being challenged by false teachers. And how does he overcome that? To stay on track. He is to grow in his own faith, not just help the church, but to grow in his own faith. That's very meaningful to me. And then while he's doing that, to strengthen the church there in Ephesus. And they're in a very ungodly culture in Ephesus. There's false gods all around. There is legalized prostitution to the false gods. It's a pretty base culture, we would say. And the things that we see going on in our country and around the world, not foreign to Paul and Timothy in their time as well. And we'll see that as we read in the text. They lived in an immoral society just as you and I do today. And yet God calls us to live above that or beyond that, to walk with the Lord. And again, stay on track. There's obstacles. There'll be criticism. People won't understand. They'll make fun of us for what we believe. We're old-fashioned or we're this and that. But we're going to stay the course. Amen? So this is what Paul writes. And I'm just looking at the first seven verses this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So that's just the opening verses. So let's take this apart a little bit, and I am indebted to a Bible teacher that I also greatly respect. I don't just read Max Lucado. And this is Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll, older than Max Lucado, been writing a longer time, and interesting path that God took him on. He started out, by the way, as a pastor, I think, in Massachusetts. I know it was in New England. And in his mind, years ago, he left. He's been in Texas for years, but he said, the soil is so hard spiritually in New England, when I was driving away, I wouldn't even look in the rearview mirror. People do not want to hear the gospel. They don't want to know Jesus. He was very discouraged. So he went to Texas, where everybody has a Bible and a gun. And then he did real well there in Texas. And Dallas Theological Seminary grew under his leadership. It's a great school. So he has a study Bible out, Living Insight Study Bible. And his introduction to Timothy, I was looking at other study resources I have, but I really loved his the best. And I've got some stuff I borrowed from him here. And the first is, Paul focuses on hope. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God and Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus is our hope. And that's such a powerful thing. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? So he's going to take it apart, and this is how I believe he answers that question in our hope. When he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, three things: grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What are these three things? We're going to take them apart. Timothy needed these three things. I need these three things. You need these three things. And most of you I know somewhat, but even if I didn't know you, I'm pretty safe in assessing that much. We need this. And I'll bet you and I could jot down a bunch of names really fast of people we know that need these three things. So let's look at these one at a time, kind of quickly, but this is back with Mr. Swindoll's notes to his study Bible. Grace is what God does for us who are so undeserving. We are not entitled to his forgiving love and his incredible kindness, nor can, my typo, we earn his favor. It is unmerited, and we could never repay him for the honor of being accepted by him. Now, when I read that a while back, I thought, but we live in an age of entitlement. We are entitled to fill in the blank. You name it, supposedly we're entitled to it. We do not understand the workings of God and his greatness and his holiness. We are not entitled to his blessings. And some teach that we are. No, we are rebels. We are sinners. We are very much have earned nothing but his judgment and punishment. That's what we've earned by our behavior, by our self-will, by us trying to be the one and only God on the planet. Everything's all about me. We were joking a little bit before music practice. I don't know who got onto it, but about shopping carts. Shopping carts. Do you see what people do with shopping carts? You go to Walmart, where are the shopping carts? Steve goes to a lot of Walmarts for his job. They're everywhere. And yet every, what, 6 or 8, 10 cars, there's a little corral thing you can put the shopping cart in. And, you know, this much snow on the ground, I can't move my cart. I just leave it where I pull out my car. And then you go, you look, oh, there's an opening for your car, and there's a shopping cart diagonally in it. You got to get out and move the thing. Why is that? Lazy. It's somebody else's job, right? There's some well-paid employee that marches around that parking lot and hauls those shopping carts back in. And then I was returning one the other day, and they have two sizes. They got the little stubby ones and then the regular size one. And it's pretty obvious that they won't fit together. Most of us can figure out you can't push them together. But, oh boy, somebody has. And they put the little one on top of the big ones, and so you got to, anyway. If I'm entitled for someone to take care of me. You should be taking care of me, right? But God forbid I take care of you. That's not my job. That's always somebody. We live in this age of entitlement. And not to get political. I don't like political, but watch the TV ads, my soul. It's all about entitlement. If I'm elected, I will give you everything under the sun. And they can't give us anything. Why? Who pays for it? I do, you do. Everything that comes back, somebody's paid for. There's nothing free there. But entitlement. We're not entitled. And it's such a myth that people think that's that way. We are not entitled to his forgiving love and his incredible kindness, nor can we ever earn his favor. So let me go to mercy. I've never seen this definition before. This is, I don't know where Chuck got it, Chuck Swindoll. God's ministry to the miserable. Mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. And I went, that's pretty cool. I can actually probably remember that one. I've defined it differently through the years, but I can deal with that. You ever been so sick that was the only word you could come up with? Miserable. Just miserable. I'm not talking about people's personalities. We know some of them too, but I'm miserable. God's mercy is his goodness to the miserable. And then the last one he defines is peace. He takes a little longer writing this one out. The gift of peace is the experience of an inner calm, an unshakable tranquility that settles in at the core of a person's life, even though things all around may be wild and woolly. There is a peace only the Christian can know because it is based on what? Peace with God. If I don't have peace with God, that vertical relationship, the odds are pretty high I'm struggling with everybody and everything else. But when I have peace with God, at least it gives me the opportunity to cultivate peace with others, including myself. Peace with God. It's done through Jesus Christ. But right off the bat, and I believe this is what motivates, there's a number of things that may be motivating Paul to write Timothy. But one problem that he identifies early in this letter is false teachers. False teachers. Do you know what's going on in northern Maine as we speak? Have you seen it in the news? We have a new cult forming in northern Maine. Anybody read any of this? What little I've read, I don't know what he offers. I don't think he knows what he offers. I meant to write down what little town. He's up, huh? St. Agatha. So we're St. Agathe. Yeah, the French will have me. That's not even how they say it in French, but anyway. Town has a population of plus or minus 700. He's got 800 followers on Facebook. Whoa. And he's inviting them to come live up there. And the townspeople that it says first welcomed him with open arms now are very mean to him and not acceptant. And I don't know what he teaches. I haven't bothered to look him up. I really don't care. But he's some kind of self-proclaimed guru. And I think, oh my sakes, you can't fix stupid. What is the point? What can this guy offer? I have no idea. But false teachers are all around. Some are probably more clever than this guy is. But Paul identifies several things for Timothy to watch out for. And I don't think this is an exhaustive list. I don't think it's all inclusive, but it gives you some hints. They devote themselves, he said, to myths and endless genealogies. I immediately think of a pseudo-Christian group called the Mormons that would fall into this category. What do you know about Mormonism? A little mythology tied up in there. For my reading and studying on it. Hey, they're good people, don't get me wrong. They have to be good people. They're trying to earn their salvation. But, and they're very big into genealogies, very big into that. Now, whatever was around at the time of Paul, we know Gnosticism, we'll talk about that probably another time. There was false teachings around, but there's nothing new out there. All of this stuff has been messed with before. And as we continue to study God's word, we should start coming to the place where we go, we hear it, see it on TV, radio, internet, whatever it is, we go, there's something wrong with this picture. This has already been messed with. Such things promote controversial speculations. Speculations. They're calculating, guessing what might happen, rather than advancing God's work, which is by what? Faith. So when we're doing God's work by faith, I call it a fingerprint or a thumbprint that identifies this is the work of God. And I still remember years ago someone talking to me, they wanted to go in the mission field, and it just sticks with me. And they said, well, I need so much for support. And I asked them, I said, well, how much of that goes to your support? I think it was 30%. It might have been 25. And I said, where does the other two-thirds or three-quarters go? That goes to headquarters. I said, find another mission agency. There's something wrong with this picture. If you're out doing the work, I would like to support you in doing the work, but I can't pay for someone that's not doing the work. What's the overhead doing? I don't know. Oh, I don't know. They never did go, but anyway. So work is by faith. This should be something you can identify that gives it some traction. And they've turned to meaningless talk. And I'm looking at the scripture, and then the news comes on with this guru up north, and I'm thinking, he's got meaningless talk, and people are buying it. Why do they buy it, though? Why do they buy it? Why do people buy false stuff? They are looking. They're hurting. They're hurting. And if somebody comes along and it sounds good, they do it. But then Paul said they do not know what they are talking about. And in some cases, he's talking about Jews trying to discourage people to follow Christ and saying, this is messing with Judaism, which is good. And so we'll talk about the law a little bit too, but not today. They don't know. But then he does this. Here's, kind of will funnel down into this anyway. Scripture does. God's love is shown to us through his son, Jesus Christ. But Paul would write to Timothy, the goal of this command is love, which comes from, and then he breaks it down into three parts. One, a pure heart. A pure heart. What does that mean, a pure heart? Pure in what? I don't think he means absolutely sinless, but we know, if we want to get into the technical theology of our salvation, what makes my heart pure? Yeah, Christ's sacrifice cleanses me from all sin. His bloodshed cleanses me from sin. But this, I believe, this is my spin on it. He's not doing an explanation of the doctrine of salvation. But I think he's talking about my motivation, my motivation. My motivation is I'm here to serve God and to serve others, and that makes my motives pure, if you will. The love is love which comes from a pure heart, right motivation, a good conscience before God and before others. To the best of my knowledge, I'm trying to do the right thing the right time, those kind of things, a good conscience. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. When we do mess up, we go to the cross, we find forgiveness, and a sincere faith. So I think these three blend into what's my goal, what's my motivation, what's my focus, what am I after here, how do I serve God? And I think that's worth dwelling on, meditating on, letting that soak in a little bit. If you care to this week. If you got the note sheet or whatever, or go back to this first chapter and let that sink in. So I kind of grouped it this way on this slide. The points that he covers just in these opening seven verses, God knows our needs. And our needs actually don't vary a whole lot. Now, they might, because we age and our bodies start to wear out and all those kinds of things. I'm aware of that. And we have ups and downs and challenges. You may be going through a tough time financially. You may be not. All kinds of things coming and going. Relationship issues, these kind of things. But our needs, if we could graph them in the sign of God, they don't change a whole lot. We're all needy people needing God's grace. And so I look at this as, for myself, what's my focus going to be? What's my focus? So I just jotted them down here. Hope. He starts with hope. He focuses on grace, mercy, and peace. And then he ties them all together with love. But it's under the umbrella of sound biblical teaching. Sound biblical teaching. As I talk to people both that are involved in churches, our church, other churches, and non-church people, I still think, in spite of the age we live in, there's a huge lack of sound biblical teaching. There's lots of teaching going on. Some of it is very well presented, and some people obviously have far more talent and skill than I do. But by God's grace, you and I can take our Bibles and study them and come to grips with what Jesus is teaching. And again, in our little bits of discussion in music practice, when we're talking about, well, it's subject to interpretation. I read a thing where the certain high-level priest has decided the Nicene Creed is meaningless. He's not going to teach it anymore. And I'm thinking, before he went there, he probably decided the Bible isn't God's word. And then once you've thrown that out the window, everything else falls apart. But there obviously are differences in interpretation. But there are rules to interpretation. As we go through Paul's letter or any other thing, if we will follow what seems the clearest meaning, we're probably on the best track. If you've been around me for more than an hour, you know I like the Life Application Study Bible. Why do I like that? Well, there's helpful notes in it. How do I know it's just not somebody's opinion? Well, actually, some of them are somebody's opinion. But the neat thing about that and some of these other study Bibles, it's a group effort from a range of denominations where they talk about what does this mean, and they're not just bringing, they know they bring a bias to it. I bring a bias to my teaching. Everybody does. But they're trying to at least come together and say with a consensus, this is the clearest meaning of what this might be. And I think there's great safety in that. You'll find the cultish type groups don't allow that. Oh no, this is what I teach. Well, I've read that it might mean something else. Well, no, you got to go by what I teach. If I say that to you, I'm not in my right mind. Use your Bibles, read your Bibles, study your Bibles. And then by God's grace, I hope what I teach might line up with it at least some percentage of the time. And this is the way Paul would write in his letter to the church in Rome. It's a great verse. May the God of hope, because he ties these words together, fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13, there's no engine that size. But anyway, Romans 15:13, joy and peace and overflow with hope. That's what he's called us to do. And we're going to sing. How do you like this for early time, huh? We need God's grace day by day, moment by moment, and it is available. Hallelujah. You have found me. You have found us, Jesus. And your grace is a constant supply. It's a constant stream coming from your throne. That's the scripture says. It's a throne of grace. Throne of grace. And we get into that stream. We find our hearts are satisfied with you. And we're renewed and we are refilled and then equipped to minister, to be a channel of that grace to someone else. Because there are hurting, confused people all around us, and they're turning to all kinds of stuff that doesn't help. False teachers, over-medication, on and on it goes. Jesus, may we walk so closely with you that, one, we find our needs met in you, because it's there. Your mercies are new every morning. And then two, we are that channel that reaches and touches others with your grace. Amen. We go in your grace. We revel in your grace. We praise you, Jesus, for your great love. Amen. Well, you are dismissed in his grace. Have a great afternoon.